This message was originally given at Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. Let's listen to the Word of God from our Sunday morning service.
They sat in silence. They just finished sowing the leaves together, and their forbidden fruit lay just a few feet away. But not one bite, but two. Not just one soul corrupted, but two. The man and his wife, once blissfully naked and unashamed, now exposed and embarrassed. They gained more than they bargained for, and they lost more than they could have ever imagined. Knowledge at the expense of innocence. Half-baked wisdom at the expense of obedience. Opened eyes at the expense of rebellion. This morning, we re-enter the true account of humanity's fall. 2 weeks ago, we took an honest look at the first sin ever committed in Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. But we realized that this wasn't just a story. Do you remember? It was a diagnosis. What happened in the garden is what happens in my life, in your life, and in the world. Sin entered the world through Adam, and we have all tasted its sting. Sin is that thing inside each one of us that erodes our confidence in God's word. Sin is direct opposition to his will. Sin is the assumption that God is not good. Sin is the appetite for what God prohibits. Sin makes promises that it cannot keep. Sin's path is destructive. That is what we heard. But now we're going to find that the consequences of sin are only beginning. The awakened conscience of verse 7 only prepares Adam and Eve to meet with the God who created the conscience, the God of holiness. If they feel the weight of their sin now, wait until they hear the most frightening question of all time. Where are you? In this next scene in verses 8 through 13, we watch as Adam and Eve try to navigate the newly impossible waters of being sinners in the presence of a holy God. So like verses 1 to 7, verses 8 to 13, they have two kind of basic movements, basic flow in the text. Number one, and you see this reflected in the sermon notes, Adam and Eve hide, verses 8 through 11. And then Adam and Eve blame in verses 12 and 13. So they hide and then they blame. That's really the two basic formats or movements in the text. Meanwhile, as we go through them, though, we're going to find six more principles. You remember 2 weeks ago we found five principles on the nature of sin, but today we're going to find six more. And so as I move through the story, I'm going to stop along the way to further develop this necessary doctrine of sin. But take heart, brothers and sisters, I do not approach this text lightly, and I do not approach this text with a hammer in my hands. These are difficult waters, and they generate sorrow. They should generate sorrow. But my prayer has been and continues to be to this very moment that as our eyes well up with tears of sorrow because of what we've done against the living God, how much more we will rejoice because of what the living God has done for us. That as we remember what we've done against him, we will remember what he has done for us in Christ. We are going to stare rather bluntly at the darkness of sin, only to find the light that is so precious in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Okay, so let us stare at sin. First movement, Adam and Eve hide. Okay, but we're in the middle of a story, so let's pick up from where we already covered way back in verse 6, and then we'll come to verse 8 to begin our time this morning. So verse 6, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And then we pick up today, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So Moses, and more importantly, God, wastes no time. In the very moment that they cover themselves in shame, the wind begins to blow. And leaves begin to rustle on the ground. And the trees begin to shake and to move because God has come. God has come. And what do they do? What do they do when he enters into the garden like he had before? What has become their new, natural, instant instinct? Fly. Fly. Run. Hide. In a flash, Adam's natural reaction to the presence of his maker is now one of avoidance, not enjoyment, one of flight rather than fellowship. See, perhaps the most ironic and sobering word in Genesis 3 for me this week was to discover that word, walking. Walking. The sound of Yahweh walking. Don't you see that was supposed to be bliss? That God walking in the garden was supposed to be the best of the best of the best? That this was the goal of life. This was the privilege of life. This was the gift of life. God created us to walk with him. This is the ultimate gift of being made in the image of God. Humans, you and me, we were made to walk with God. But now, Adam, covered and ashamed, seeks to avoid the one he was made to enjoy. What does that tell us? What does that communicate? Once you know your sin, once you've become convinced of your sin, the presence of the living God becomes your very last desire. A convinced sinner is haunted by the presence of God. Adam's natural decision, now do you see it, was to run from the Lord rather than to him. Rather than run to God when we know he is near, sin encourages, convinces, and requires us to run from God. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But something more that I want us to see here is the futility of their decision, the futility of their actions. When God came near, they hid themselves. You see that in verse 8? They hid themselves from his presence. That not only demonstrates their shame, but also their denial. They're hiding as if God can't see them. They run as if the God who formed the universe from nothing, the God who formed Adam from the dust, the God who formed Eve from Adam's rib, that God doesn't know where they are and can't find them? Why would they do that? Don't they know how pointless that is? Well, this invites us to pause and to draw out our first principle on the nature of sin this morning. Number one, sin pretends that if we hide it, God must not see it. Sin pretends that if we hide it, God does not see it. See, last time we were studying in Genesis, we saw that sin doubts God's goodness. We saw that in Genesis 3, verse 5. But now we learn that sin denies and ignores God's presence. Adam and Eve have willingly deceived themselves. Their sin is causing them to play the fool. They deny what they know to be true. Rather than an immediate, conclusive, transparent confession, their instinct now is to hide from the one that you can't hide from. Their inclination is to run from the one who is present in every place. We just read it a few moments ago, Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I go to the pit of hell, you're there. And Hebrews 4:13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He's God. He's God. He sees all. He knows all. But in our sin nature, we can't help it, can we? We seek to hide from God things we've done, the sins we've committed, the rebellion that festers in our hearts and in our lives. Somewhere in our minds, we know, it's clear, anyone who's honest with himself knows that God sees it. But we live and we act as though he doesn't. We do things in the secret places, uselessly convincing ourselves that God's not there in the secret places. See, sin consciously sets up a false reality. And this is what Adam and Eve have done here. Both in shame and in denial, they hide themselves among the very trees that God created them to bless, to cultivate, to work. Rather than steward and rule creation, Adam and Eve use creation as a hideaway for their sin, corrupting the very purpose of Eden. But even here, we're going to see something that is glorious and beautiful and necessary for us to survive, is that right away, we're going to see instances of God's grace because he speaks. He speaks to them. In a moment that is both gracious and startling, at the very same time, we read this in verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Now that question is rhetorical in every way. God knows exactly where they are, of course. This is not a question about where they're hiding. This is a question about what they're hiding. Meanwhile, did you notice who God addressed? Did you catch it? Did you catch the difference between verse 8 and verse 9? While verse 8 tells us that both the man and his wife hid themselves, verse 9 has God speaking to whom? The man. Adam. Time out. Wait a minute. God. Who is the deceived one? Who is the one who took the first bite? I mean, come on. It was the woman. Why isn't she on your radar? Why isn't she the one that you come to? Why isn't she the subject of God's investigation? Well, don't worry. She's going to be in verse 13. But God starts with the man first. Why? Why? A couple of reasons here. Number one, Adam sinned too. Adam sinned too. And his sin was not one of deception, like Eve. It was one of outright rejection. See, this man is going to blame his wife very soon for his sin. But that never flies in the courtroom of God. If you committed a sin, you are personally responsible for that sin. So this teaches us the second principle about the nature of sin. Number two, sin is always personal and specific. Sin is always personal and specific. James 1, verses 13 and 14 says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. See, my sin is never someone else's fault. Do you believe that? My sin is never someone else's fault. Sin can be caused by others' actions, you might say, or others' influence, but when it comes down to it, my sin is always mine. It's always personal. See, God says, where are you, to Adam? Because Adam is personally responsible for what he's done. He has made a deliberate choice himself. This is critical for our doctrine of sin, and you might even say our doctrine of humanity, and for how we take that doctrine and engage with the world. Because it is very much in style today for men and women to deny responsibility for actions because of what other people have done. Excuses abound. But when we stand face to face with the living God, it is going to be about my personal sin. It won't be about why or who or how. It'll simply be that I have transgressed his ways. Sin is always personal. And here's another reason. So that was reason one. Adam was himself, all by himself, a sinner in this moment. Here's the second reason I think we need to understand why God addresses Adam directly. Because Adam is ultimately responsible for what has happened. Adam is ultimately responsible for what has happened in the garden. Though Eve is responsible for her own sin, that'll become clear very soon. Adam is at fault, not only for his own sin, but for allowing her to sin too. It's the garden's keeper who is to blame for the serpent's intrusion. Not the garden helper, the garden keeper. Think about the irony. Think about what Satan did and what God has just done in verses 1 and verses 9. The serpent entered the garden and he goes after who? He goes after the woman. But when God enters the garden, he goes after the man. Satan goes after the one who is built to be protected. God goes after the one who's built to be a protector. Once again, we have this tiny, brief, necessary lesson on leadership in the home. brothers, with the same degree that God has granted us authority, he has also granted us greater accountability. With the same degree that he has granted us authority, he has also granted us greater accountability. When I stand before God, I will give an account not just of my personal life. I will not just give an account of my home. I will even give an account as a pastor for this church. I will give an account for my life, for my wife, for my children, and for my church members. See, leadership is not about getting your way. Leadership is about embracing the lion's share of responsibility for those God has given you. So where are you, man? Where are you? Adam responds, verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So Adam, you should see some parallels between verse 8 and verse 10 here. Adam basically repeats the narrative from verse 8. He's heard the sound of God in the garden, so he hid himself. But there's one massive difference, isn't there? A major difference that shows us just how much has changed. Adam says that he was afraid. I hid because I was afraid. For the very first time in human history, man is terrified of God. And what is the reason that Adam gives? Because I was naked. Okay, Adam. All right, man. Come on. That's not the real issue here, is it? Adam was naked in Genesis 2:25, and it wasn't any problem there. No, Adam was afraid because of what the knowledge of his nakedness reveals. He knows he's a sinner now. His reference to his nakedness has a deeper meaning. I know I am naked because I know I have transgressed your law. Therefore, having transgressed your law, I am in fear of you, God. Adam's not afraid because he was unclothed. He's afraid of God. He remembers God's word in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die. Adam is frightened because of what he knows he deserves. And it causes him to get as far away from God as he possibly can. This too is the devastation of sin. Do you see the corruption and the flipping of everything because of sin? We've been tracking this one for a while now, but here it is, the third principle about the nature of sin. Number three, sin creates a terror that prevents fellowship rather than a fellowship that invites all. Stick with me on this sentence. Sin creates a terror that prevents fellowship with God rather than a fellowship with God that invites an awe of God, of a healthy fear of God. See, Adam's fear is one we have to get right. It's one that tells us about how sin works in our hearts and our lives. Don't misunderstand me at all. The fear of God is not a bad thing. It's a necessary thing. God deserves fear. We do damage when we make God sound like our best friend from middle school. If we're not careful, our songs and our sermons can make God sound like he's some lonely person in desperate need of some friends, that we do God a favor by being his friend and accepting him as our Savior. That's not how the Bible talks about this God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one of white hot holiness and glory and strength, the one whose voice strips forests bare, the one before whom angels cry out again and again, holy, holy, holy. The one who causes men to drop to the ground. The one whose glory no earthly man can live to tell. That's God. The God of utmost reverence and allegiance and deserving our entire affection. So that's God. But then have you seen what Genesis 1 and 2 have invited us to do? Do you see the beauty of Genesis 1 and 2 before the fall? This is a glorious God who built us to know him. To know him, though he is utterly pure. He has made us to be with him and to fellowship with him and to obey him and to love him and to walk with him. So while we ought to have a healthy fear of God, it is never a fear that is meant to keep us from God. Just the opposite. It's a fear, which you might call an astonishment or a captivated heart, that draws us to God. He is to be a God whose glory drives us to our knees in adoration and to our feet in genuine friendship. God is so precious. God is so glorious. God is so valuable that he is to be simultaneously feared and loved, honored and cherished. It is to be a fear that takes us to him, to our Maker. But that is not the fear that we see in the garden. That's not the kind of fear that Adam has. What has happened? Rather than a fear that compels fellowship, it is a fear that repels fellowship. This is what sin has done in our heart, and this is what sin is doing in our lives if we let it. In Scripture, we see this very clearly. Don't get me wrong. Sin separates us from God. Because of sin, God cannot dwell with us. The end of Genesis 3 is going to make that very, very plain. But right here in Genesis 3:10, can't we also see that it's not just God who separates himself from us because of our sin, but it's that we separate ourselves from him too. Adam avoided God. His sin and shame led him away from God. So rather than running to his Creator Father in confession, he ran from him. Our sin isn't just something that God refuses to tolerate. That's true. Our sin is also something that makes God intolerable in our own lives. See, we can shake our fist. We can shake our fist at God all day long for being holy and separate from us because of our sin. We can accuse God all we want for being unfair or unloving. But the reality is, we're the ones. We're the ones who have separated ourselves from him. Because of our sin nature, we're the ones who are running and hiding, not him. God came to the garden. God came to the garden to come get his kids. But they have run off into the trees. God is no evil, loveless judge who has written us off. We left him. We abandoned him. We're the ones who have broken this covenantal relationship. And yes, that ought to bring sorrow to our hearts. Sorrow. So having heard Adam's false confession there in verse 10, God responds in verse 11. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Okay, here we are again, rhetorical questions. God, almost like a divine counselor, is asking the questions to get to the heart of the matter. He could come out blazingly with an accusation, but he waits. He asks. He gets them to discover where they are. Both questions are rhetorical. He knows the answer to each. He's designing these questions for repentant reflection. In the first question, God asks, "Who told you that you were naked?" That is, who even gave you the concept for nakedness? Who even categorized it that way? You had no idea what that even meant. And the answer, "Who told you?" No one. No one told them. It wasn't the serpent. It wasn't the serpent that told them that they were naked. It was their own violated consciences. Their newfound, disastrous knowledge enlightened them in the worst of ways. Adam didn't need any help now, seeing his exposure. Now his very own soul could see it just fine. Let us never confuse this. Sinners can see their sin just fine. We may be blinded to its destruction. We may be even blinded to its penalty, but we can see sin just fine. Adam didn't need help knowing that he was a sinner, and neither do I. Question two, have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? God brings Adam to the place of honesty. Here, no more half confessions, Adam. No more ambiguity. No more smoke screens. I'm not going to allow you to tell me what's going on. I'm going to ask very specifically. Have you eaten? This is a helpful moment for our daily lives as well. When it comes to talking about sin, we need not speak in generalities. True confession of sin should be followed by the sin itself. True confession of sin demands specific and clear words. Remember this, sin is always personal. Therefore, confession should always be specific. When someone says, "Yeah, I know I'm a sinner," but that doesn't actually confess sin, that's a false confession. And more dangerously, it's a false repentance. But in this moment, God has given Adam the perfect opportunity for true, honest, responsibility-taking confession. So how is Adam going to do it? What's Adam going to do? God asks him the questions. What's Adam going to say? Well, that takes us to our second movement now, verses 12 and 13, Adam and Eve blame. We read in verse 12, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." So his answer in verse 12 is a bold-faced, audacious cop-out. He eventually does get to, "and I ate," but only after dragging both Eve and God Almighty through the mud. The emphasis of the verse is felt in two ways. First, Adam puts a ton of emphasis on Eve, mentions her twice. In the original language, it would feel something like this. God asks the question, "Have you eaten of the tree?" And the man would say, "The woman!" He immediately puts total blame upon his wife. Secondly, note the repeated verb, "gave." "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit." It's a double shift. Take a moment to zoom out here. Don't rush past this sentence. Notice how fast things have changed. Think about how Adam was once talking about his wife. Do you remember how he first spoke of her before the fall? Genesis 2, 23. This glorious poetic moment of Genesis. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He spoke with enthusiasm. He spoke with gratitude. "She's my gift. She's my companion. Look at this woman that you've given me." But now that he's sinned, look at how he changes his description of her. "This woman that you gave to be with me, she did this. She made me do this." See, in Genesis 2, Eve was a masterpiece to Adam. But by Genesis 3, she's a mistake. Sin will often do this. We take what we once understood as a precious gift and we bring it to the Lord to complain about it. Do you ever find yourself complaining about things the Lord has given you as blessings in your life? And when it comes to protecting ourselves and our reputation, how quick we can be to blame others, how quick we can be to preserve our name at the expense of others. Yet another principle here is found in verse 12, number 4, and a number 5 coming shortly, but number 4, sin's default is to betray others to protect the self. Sin's default, factory setting, is to betray others to protect me. Rather than own up to his own sin, rather than own up to his own failed leadership, Adam stands before God and he accuses her. He accuses his wife. He knows he's guilty, but he tries to plead innocence because she's guilty too. And God, she was guilty first. How often we'll use the sin of others as a cop-out for our own. When it comes to our sin and our rebellion, how easily prone we are to justify it through the faults and the weaknesses and the failures of other people. But of course, we cannot read this verse without seeing the bigger grievance at play, the bigger problem at play in verse 12. It's not just that Adam betrayed his wife. What did he do? He blamed God himself. "The woman you gave me." Principle number 5, sin scrambles to avoid guilt by blaming God. Sin scrambles to avoid guilt ultimately by blaming God himself. Consider sin's tactics. Have you ever been here? Our consciences cannot handle that we have clearly wronged God. So rather than confess, we actually twist it and accuse instead. In the muck and in the mire of his own sin, Adam indicts God rather than himself. And we can see how this can fester up in our own hearts today too. "God, you did this. God, you made me this way. God, you made me do this. You put me in this circumstance. You put me in that position. You're the one at fault, God. How can you possibly be good when you put me in a place where you know I'd fail?" And on we go, pointing fingers at God for sins we've committed. The nature of sin is that lethal. when a conscience is violated in a heart that has been corrupted, we take our crimes and we put them at God's doorstep. Your fault, not mine. And I will say, this will always be one of the main roadblockers to genuine repentance. If we place blame upon God for our actions, we will never be able to come to him for true repentance. Do you hear me? I pray that you hear me. If in our minds God is the one at fault, we'll never come to him for forgiveness. Is that you today? Do you find yourself outside the grace of God because you consider him guilty for things you've done? My friend, can I plead with you to stop thinking this way? It is a lie. It is a lie, and run from it and repent and trust in a God who freely forgives in Christ. This also makes so much sense of how we feel when we sin and when we get caught in sin. Why is it that my insides want to explode when I have to admit my faults? No, not you. Me. Because everything in us longs to absolve ourselves of guilt. This is why our culture and our own nature hunts for ways to soothe ourselves. Sin says, I'll do anything to keep sinning and then not feel the guilt of it today. In fact, this is a strategy of our culture. It's a strategy of our world. Today, the biggest of influence are saying, do whatever you want and don't take responsibility for it. But beware. This is not only the fast track to destroying your life. This is not only the fast track to destroying a civil society. This is the fast track to an eternity separated from the grace of God. And so we leave verse 12 struck by Adam's quote-unquote confession. It's an accusatory tone, both toward his wife and ultimately to God. Adam's passion that he had for the Lord's glory in Genesis 2 has been replaced by a passion to exonerate himself in Genesis 3. A life devoted to God has now turned to be a life of defending himself. Do you ever catch yourself there too? No longer concerned about the bigger picture of God's own glory, but focused on exonerating and defending and even promoting self. That is sin. That is the nature of sin. Then the scene is going to turn here in verse 13. It's a sort of pause, it's a breath before we enter into verse 14. And here we go. God does now come to the woman. He says to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So God does finish with one final question, this time not rhetorical, and this time to the woman. Like Adam's sins were personal, so it is with Eve. Like Adam, Eve also shifted the blame. It was the serpent, she says. Like Adam, she only owns up to her failure after she has blamed the serpent for it. But we do need to do justice to the text. This is a somewhat better confession than Adam's. She was right. She was deceived. Paul the Apostle says that very clearly in 2 Corinthians. She was deceived. And so because of that deception, the intentional deception of the serpent, not only is Adam going to be judged, not only is Eve going to be judged, but the serpent will be judged too. Okay, we're going to see that coming soon. So this verse, it sort of acts as a transition in the story. If we had another hour together, we'd roll right into verse 14. But it goes from God's confrontation of sin here in verses 8 to 13 to God's judgment of that sin in verses 14 to 19. So I'm going to use this as a sort of turn to where we're headed in coming days. Our last principle on the nature of sin is this, number 6, sin brings God's judgment. We can't leave this text, and we need to prepare for the next one by saying sin brings God's judgment. Genesis 8 to 13 was the examination. Genesis 3, 14 to 19 will be the sentencing, the trial, then the verdict. And what we must know and never let go is this: sin always has consequences. And I'm not just talking about how sin makes life harder. I'm talking about that sin has judicial consequences, law room consequences. It doesn't just make us feel guilty. Sin makes us plead guilty. It makes us doomed in court. Though God is patient with sinners, he must and will act against the sin. So with that, I think if there is a general theme that ties it all together, that shows us really what's going on from Genesis 3, verse 1 to Genesis 3, verse 13, it's this sentence. Very simple. Sin alters our relationship with God. What has happened? What has just happened in Genesis 3? Our relationship to God has been drastically and destructively altered. That's what explains our lives today. That's what explains what Moses is trying to remind his audience some thousands of years ago. Our sinful nature, our actions have altered, injured, and all but destroyed our relationship with our Maker. Rather than seek his fellowship, sin sends us on this ruinous path of resistance and distance from him and fear. And rather than honor him as he deserves, our sin nature tempts and convinces us to blame God for things we've done. So we are separated from him, we are rebellious at him, and we even might find ourselves accusatory and angry toward him. That's sin. And it is a sin that we must face before we can do anything else in this life. We must get this right. And as I tried to say at the beginning, and I say it again now, this is hard. This is not pretty. This brings sorrow. It may even bring frustration. But I beg and pray that it brings clarity. Pray that it brings clarity for you to see and to look and realize that Genesis 3, 8 to 13 is a mirror. Look within. Look and see. See the damage, see the sin, see the carnage, see the judgment seat of God coming after all those who have rebelled. But as we look into this mirror of Genesis 3, 8 to 13, does it not send us looking, running, panting for a Savior? Does this not make us crave Christ? Are you ready for the gospel? Do you want to hear the gospel after all this? Does it not send us to crave Christ, a king who can rescue us from this, who can get us out of all of this? Do you see him and what he has done for all of us? Oh, the deep, 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 deep love of Jesus Christ. Yes, sin is devastating. And we're going to feel its devastation. We're going to feel its ramifications until Christ returns. But oh, how Christ is better. Oh, how Christ is our deliverer from it. If it is true that sin alters our relationship with God, take heart. I have good news for you because Christ has restored our relationship with God. 1 John 1, 9, 10 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and God is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and the word is not in us. This is the free grace that God offers all of us, fallen, broken, and guilty as we are. The good news, the beautiful news of Jesus Christ is that he came to us, born as a baby, God and man. He lived without sin. He died a substitutionary death. That means that he got on the cross on your behalf, and then he rose 3 days later, having conquered sin, having conquered death. And for those who repent, that means turn, cross out, repudiate their sin, and come over here and completely rest upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven of sins, wiped away. God no longer sees them. God no longer holds them to your account. He has placed that all on the account of Christ. You are debt-free when Christ comes for you. And you can be, and because you're debt-free, remember, sin causes this separation. We run from him, and he cannot dwell with us. But because of Christ, God comes near, and we come near too, fully reconciled to God through Jesus. And so, if you are bearing the burdens and the guilt, the shame of sin, repent and believe today. Repent and believe today. Come to the cross to freely drink of his grace. It is not because of what you've done. You've got to get that out of your head. That has got to leave. It is not ever going to be according to what you have done. All that you have done is condemned yourself. All that Christ has done on your behalf, that's what counts. That's what matters. See, when someone comes to the place where they realize that they can do nothing to truly fix this, And they can see and trust and believe that God in his mercy has sent his son to fix it on our behalf. There is where you need to be. That is when you can be saved. And I have to plead with every soul in the room, do it today. Do it today. Do not leave. Do not leave. Come to me. Come talk to someone. This is eternity. This matters so much. This is life and death. And put eternity in front of those two words. Do it today. Please do it today. And Christians, those of you who have already seen this beautiful work of grace in your own life, how does Genesis 3, 8 to 13 fit? What do we do with this text? And how can I, as your pastor, edify you? My job is not to strip you down, it is to build you up. So how can I do that with a text like this? Well, let me try. Think about the six principles that we just learned, but now put them in the frame of the cross. Number one, if in our flesh we deny, we pretend that we hide sin and God doesn't see it, well, now in Christ you see the freedom. Why hide? There's nothing to hide. We can honestly acknowledge that God sees all sin, and we can honestly acknowledge and bank upon that Christ has dealt with all sin. Okay, number two, if sin is personal and specific, do we not rejoice that God has sent his son to die, not for generally sins, but your sins? Specifically your sins, every sin that you and I have ever committed? Jesus is not just some ambiguous savior. Jesus is not some commendable, random, historical martyr. No, Jesus died for each one of us by name. He died for each one of us by name. He died for you, your personal problem and your specific sins. God died for us by name, Christ, according to every sin that we have or ever will commit. Number three, if sin creates a terror that prevents fellowship, praise God for Christ who welcomes us into his presence as saints and children of the living God. So do you ever find yourself, listen, there's a lie that is so pervasive in the Christian life. We all deal with this. Do you ever find yourself staying away from God because of your sin? I've done it again, and we run. That's the garden. That's the ghost of your old self talking. Do not give into that lie. Put off the old self, including its lies that you cannot come to Christ. Come to Christ as a Christian. Come to Christ and lay your burdens at his feet. He has died for those too. So when you sin and you're tempted to run into the trees, run to the cross. Run to the cross. Run to the cross. You're free. You're free. You're free. Come to the one who died for sinners. Come to the one. Number four, if sin's default is to betray others and to protect yourself. And number five, if sin scrambles in our hearts to avoid our guilt by blaming God for something, well, then in Christ, we don't have to do that anymore. This is why genuine faith proves true humility. Because when you've been saved by Christ, you don't point. You just receive. I'm guilty of this. You're no longer running to defend yourself for everything you've done. You embrace correction. See, saving faith will produce genuine humility. And so we as a people can be encouraged. Let me encourage you. When someone confronts you in your sin, or your own conscience confronts you in your sin, receive it. Embrace it, because it's been paid for already. If it wasn't paid for, blame away. But because it's been paid by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, embrace, handle it, and go tack it on the tree. It's been paid for. Then number six, if sin brings God's judgment, Christians just rejoice at that one. We smile and we rejoice and rejoice and rejoice to know and to love and to experience God's love for us. The judgment that we deserved has been fully placed on the head of Christ for us. He took every ounce, every drop of God's wrath upon himself, and now we cry with humble confidence, innocent, free, loved, accepted. And here's one that is so hard to accept. By faith and according to status, blameless. How can that possibly be? Because he's blameless. and he stands for you, blameless. Blameless before the courtroom of God. God's gavel drops, is that the word for it? And it's innocent. Walk out. You're not going. You're not condemned. Free. Oh, the gospel, brothers and sisters. Oh, the gospel. Genesis, you know what Genesis 3 does? It makes us praise a mighty Savior and what he has done for us. Sin may have altered our relationship with God, and yes, we even still feel some of that alteration, but a day is coming, we taste it now, and we will have it in full then. Christ has restored it all. Christ has restored it all. So I finish with these three exhortations, and they are brief, I promise. Number one, completely own your own personal sin. So I just said it to you generally now. Now I'm talking to you, brother, you, sister. Take an inventory right here. First exhortation rising from this text, completely own your sin, your own personal sin. If you find yourself with that tendency to blame others, yes, they may have contributed. Yes, they may have tempted, but your sin is your own. So in light of the cross, live with that and embrace it. Number two, freely confess your sin to God and to others. Freely confess your sin to God and to others. And the question is, are you doing this? Are we doing this? Have we grown in this practice? See, we, because Christ paid it all, we do not have to hold back anything. We can have heartfelt, tear-filled confession to God and to one another. And to one another. As a church, one way we can grow, one way we can grow together is to humbly confess our sin to one another in relationships of trust. This is why I encourage small groups or some sort of group of people that you're going to be together with that's going to hold you accountable, that's going to be a regular trusted place for confession. Though the gathering, this gathering I love, it's one of the highest values that I have as a Christian and as a pastor, this gathering right here. But even though this is so critical, it is often going to be in the scattered places of our lives when we really open up with one another. It's going to be really hard to confess sin in the pew. But it's much easier to confess sin at the coffee table and on the couch. So let us open up with one another. Build relationships of trust, not just to confess struggles. This is hard right now in my life. I'm dealing with this right now. No, your sin. This is where I've rebelled. This is where my heart is believing lies. This is where I am against the will of God. Confess those. And then brother or sister who's on the other side of that table, you better have the gospel in a full cup ready to pour. As they confess, we ought to dine together in the gospel. So confess to God and to others. And then three, really the invitation of this text, how Christ reverses this text, is that we walk in fellowship with God. An invitation that you're going to hear as long as God grants me this pulpit. Walk in fellowship with him. Be near God. Go after God. Pursue God. Seek after God. To be a church full of glowing faces because we've been in the presence of our God. Go to him, for Christ's blood has brought us near. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for Genesis 3. Thank you for the precision that it provides. We see that we are sinners and that our sin has altered our relationship to you. God, we bank upon the mercies of Jesus. We love him dearly. What he has done for us is unlike any other. So for the Christians in the room, God, for the church members in the room, would you encourage us in the gospel in light of Genesis 3? And for those who do not know you, for those who have rejected you up to this point, oh God, work in their hearts. Grant them faith, grant them repentance, that they might receive the free, loving gift of grace. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Covenant Baptist Church in Valdosta, Georgia. At Covenant, we strive to provide a fellowship that is sound in doctrine, biblical in practice, and loving in our relationship with each other and the community. For more from our elders and teachers, please visit us at covenantbapt.org. That's Covenant, BAPT.org, for teachings, articles, and more information about our community.